Back to 1 Kings, and we're going to go to chapter 8 tonight. 1 Kings chapter 8, starting in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 9. It says, "Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion." Which is Zion, rather. "Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in the front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there in Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt." Diane, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please? Amen. So again, here Solomon, he assembles at Jerusalem the leaders of the tribes of Israel, and basically whoever of the citizens that would and could attend. And these elders of Israel would be there to assist him in dedicating this house to the Lord. Now the word house here is used 26 times in this passage. The structure was indeed the house of the Lord. It was magnificent. But it was not the gold, it was not the bronze, it was not any of those things that made it the house of the Lord. It was not, again, simply because God commanded it to be built and chose Solomon to build it, or that he gave David the plans and provided the wealth to construct it. I mean, those things do matter, but the thing that made this structure the house of the Lord was the presence of the Lord God Jehovah that was in it, in its sanctuary. In the Holy of Holies, Jehovah was enthroned between the cherubim. Now the pagans, they had their temples, they had their altars, they had their priests, and they had sacrifices and so on, but their temples were empty and their sacrifices were useless because only the true living God dwelt in the temple of the Jews on Mount Moriah. Solomon's first act of dedication was to have the Ark of the Covenant brought from the tent that David had pitched for it in Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant was the only original piece of furniture that was kept in active service, for nothing could replace the throne of God or the law of God that was kept in the Ark. The fact that this dedication service took place during the Feast of Tabernacles is significant as well, because the Ark had led Israel all during their wilderness journey. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. The priest placed the ark before the large cherubim that Hiram had made. And again, the wings span the width of the Holy of Holies. Now, you got to understand, there was the cherubim on the original mercy seat that were looking at each other's who touched their wings, while these new cherubims looked outward toward the holy place where the priests were ministering. Warren Wiersbe says, "This speaks of the fact that the angels of God not only look into the mysteries of God's grace, according to 1 Peter 1 and 2, 12, which says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, it was they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. But they also behold the ministry of God's people, and they learn about God's grace in that way as well. There are several scriptures that kind of hint to this and touch on it. I think sometimes when we read the scriptures, we kind of miss. For example, in 1 Corinthians 4:9, it says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." In 1 Corinthians 11:10, when it's talking about, you know, women and the length of their hair and what have you, it says, "For this reason, the women ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Then in Ephesians 3, verse 8 through 11, it says, "To me, who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach amongst the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the church, to the principalities and powers," where? In heavenly places, okay? "According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." So again, they're beholding the ministry of God's people. Now, I got online and found a website called The Torah, and basically it has some writings of different, Christian rabbis, Jewish Christian rabbis, let me put it that way. And so I wanted to get the rabbi's take on this whole thing, and this is what I found. In Genesis 3:24, it suggests that God stations cherubim outside the Garden of Eden to prevent Adam and Eve from trying to re-enter. And that's really what that kind of speaks of with the Holy of Holies, you see. In Genesis 3:24, it says, "So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and the flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Folks, you know who the tree of life really is? It's Jesus. Amen? Again, from this source, it appears that cherubs are a kind of divine guard. This fits in with the description of the cherubs in Solomon's temple as well, which were 10 cubits, approximately 22 feet high. These things were enormous. Unlike the cherubs of the ark, they were gigantic in size, and instead of facing each other, they both faced the door. The effect of such a display would be to intimidate people, forcing those who enter the room to be sober and frightened off unauthorized people who might be curious. So I think that there's a lot of truth to that. I think there's a reason why everything was done. 1 Timothy 5:21 says, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." At one time, within the ark, there was a pot of manna, and there was also Aaron's staff that had budded, and these were placed within the ark. In Exodus 16, verse 33 through 35, it says, "And Moses said to Aaron, take the pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land, and they ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan." And then you'll find in Numbers chapter 17, verse 10 through 11, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back from the before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. For thus did Moses, just as the Lord commanded him, and so he did." Now, Hebrews gives us more information concerning that. It's a little more explicit. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 through 5, it says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. For the tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which are the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. In other words, these all have specific meaning, and it's not just there by chance. The pot of manna and the staff that budded served as a reminder of the rebellion of Israel when they had sinned, and they were placed inside the ark underneath the mercy seat, who had the blood sprinkled over it to cover the sin of the rebellion. Exodus 16:1-3, it says, "And they journeyed to Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and the Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, Oh, that we had died in the land, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." You see how they had rebelled against the Lord and they were wanting to go back to Egypt. Even though they were slaves in Egypt, they were willing to go back to Egypt just so that they could have their bellies full. And then in Numbers chapter 16, verse 41-50, it says, "And on the next day, all the congregation of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, You have killed the people of the Lord." And this was after Achan and the other men had rebelled against the Lord by rebelling against Moses. It says, "Now it happened when the congregation had gathered together against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly a cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces." And I believe that by doing this, they really exhibited the Spirit of Christ that was within them, interceding on behalf of the people. "And so Moses said to Aaron, Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar, and put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord, and a plague has begun. And Aaron took it as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun amongst the people. So he put the incense, and he put in the incense and made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, and so the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in Korah's incident. And so Moses returned, Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle meeting, for the plague had been stopped." Now, a lot of people look at this, boy, that's really harsh. Yeah, it is. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you think about how many people died. But consider there was over a couple million people that were coming out of Egypt with them. Numbers 17, verse 1-11 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house, all of their leaders, according to their father's house, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod from the heads of each father's house. And you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you." And, of course, the testimony is speaking of the Holy of Holies and of course, the Ark of the Covenant. "And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you." And so Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's houses, 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was amongst their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, and had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to the children of Israel, and they looked each man on his and took they looked and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod back from the testimony, to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaint away from me, lest they die." Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, and so he did. Now, this pot of manna and this rod that budded were not in the ark at the particular time when Solomon redid the temple, or made the temple. And the nation was now making a new beginning, and these items weren't needed. The important thing is that they obey the law of God that was kept in the ark. The Jews no longer were a pilgrim people. Nevertheless, the staves, the poles, were left in the ark as a reminder of God's faithfulness to them during those 40 years that they were in the wilderness, and they experienced 40 years of discipline. And so all of this is done for a reason. It's to be a sign, a symbol. In verses 10 through 11 it says, "And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." Again, the ark was but a symbol of the throne and presence of God, but it was the actual presence of the Lord in his house that was really important here. Once Solomon and the people had honored God and placed his throne in the Holy of Holies, that's when the glory of the Lord came and filled the house. The glory cloud had guided Israel in the wilderness, but now that glory came to dwell within this beautiful temple that Solomon had built. As the glory filled the house, the priests praised God with a voice, with instruments, and it really speaks to the fact that the Lord really does inhabit the praises of his people. Psalms 22 and 3 says, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel." So, it's one of the reasons why we put emphasis upon worship and singing to the Lord, singing praise. The presence of God's glory was the distinguishing mark of the nation of Israel. And I believe we as Christians today can experience God's glory much the same way. And I'll explain that in just a moment. But in Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 5, it says, "I tell you the truth, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption," listen, "the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and eternally blessed God. Amen." You see, the sins of the people actually caused the glory to depart from the tabernacle originally, but now the glory had returned. But the nation would begin to sin again and would be taken off captive into Babylon. In Ezekiel, he had a vision of the fact that the glory of God, you know, it would leave the temple once again. But God, at the same time in the book of Ezekiel, would allow him, towards the end of Ezekiel, to see a vision of the millennial temple in which the glory of the Lord filled the whole temple. Excuse me. I want to read that to you in verse 1. I'm going to read down to verse 12 of chapter 43. It says, "Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." Now, to understand this, you got to understand the Bible tells us when Jesus returns, he's going to return to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is going to cleave. Thank you. And he's going to come from there and in through that mountain valley that he will, God will make, and he will enter in from the east into the Eastern Gate. Now, what's interesting about the Eastern Gate right now is it's been sealed up with concrete. The Muslims want to stop this from happening. And they actually placed a graveyard out in front, thinking that it would be something that would keep the Jew, you know, so at least he'd defile himself going into a graveyard. But nothing will stop the Lord from entering into the Eastern Gate. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came to the temple by way of the gate which faces towards the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. It's because His presence is there. Excuse me, I'm going to take a drink of this water real fast. Then I heard Him speaking to me from the temple, while a man stood beside me. And He said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of the kings on their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorposts by my doorpost, with the wall between them and me, they defile my holy name by the abomination which they commit. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangements." Did you hear that? Make them know, again, the meaning of the design of the temple and its arrangements, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep the whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. And so we see he has this vision of the millennial temple, which is Jesus Christ coming. The glory of the Lord came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ, in the temple of his body. In John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, Matthew 17:1-8, it says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now, if you really catch the drift of all of this, what he's saying is that it's not about Moses. It's not about Elijah. This is about my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And he says, "Hear him." Then the disciples heard it, and they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, previous to this, Jesus had said, "There's some here who will not die until they see the Son of Man coming in his glory." And that's exactly what they saw on that day. It's almost like they got a preview of what was going to happen in the future. The Bible tells us that it is the sinners of this world, which is all of us, crucified the Lord of glory. In 1 Corinthians 2:7-8, it says, But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, a hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, you probably remember saying this morning that the principalities and powers really speaks of the demonic. But keep in mind that demonic were the ones who influences man upon this earth. When Jesus returned to heaven, the cloud of glory accompanied him back into heaven, as we see in Acts 1 and 9. It says, now when he spoke these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. The Bible tells us that the temple was left desolate after that. And Jesus lamented that fact. In Matthew 23, verse 38, 39, he says, see, your house is left to you desolate. In other words, the presence of the Lord is not there. For I say to you, you will not see me, the glory of God, no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 24, it says, and Jesus went out, departed from the temple. His disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all of these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And then he said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up again. But he was talking about the temple of his body. Since the coming of the Lord at Pentecost, God's glory has resided in each of God's children when he fills us with his Holy Spirit. Until Jesus comes to take us to that eternal glory, our privilege and our responsibility is to bring more light, more glory to him as we serve him on this earth. Every church should be manifesting the glory of God, the glory of the Lord. Philippians 2, verse 14 through 16 says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. Verse 12 through 13 says of 1 Kings chapter 8, then Solomon spoke, the Lord said he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. So again, here he opens his address to the people by saying the Lord would dwell in a dark cloud. Why speak of darkness when they had just seen God's radiant glory? You ever think about that? And Solomon, he was referring to the words of the Lord to Moses at Mount Sinai. Solomon was connecting these events of, you know, that day to Israel's past. The emphasis at Sinai was on hearing God, not seeing God. And like the church today, Israel, you know, was to be of the Word. We're to be of the Word. David envisioned the Lord with darkness under his feet and the darkness as his canopy. Remember, the Bible says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In Psalms 18, verse 9 through 12, though, it says, he bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet, and he rode upon a cherubim and flew, and he flew upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. In Psalms 97, verse 1 and through 3, it says, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. Now, is that in the literal sense? I'm going to take him at his word, but it may be poetic too. You know, There's a mystery about God that really should humble us. Because we don't understand everything about God. We know very little, actually. And His ways are not our ways. His ways are above us as the clouds are above us. But this mystery also encourages us to know that He is far beyond what we are, and that we can trust Him and we can rest upon His word. Because the Bible declares very clearly in several places that it's impossible for God to lie. And Solomon, he didn't want people to think that God was now just their neighbor, you know, and they could speak to Him like, you know, He's our good buddy, you know, and speak to Him like any way they pleased. He wanted them to have a reverence, even though things had changed somewhat from Mount Sinai. He still wanted them to reverence God. And that's why he uses the illustration in the book of Psalms to describe His majesty and His glory. Habakkuk 2, verse 20 says, "But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." Just something to think about tonight. Any questions or any thoughts?